Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14 as we're going to look in this text of God's Holy Scripture this morning. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12. And this is a continuation, as you know, of a series that we've started a couple years ago in the book of Romans. We're to Romans chapter 14, and we've been looking through this specific chapter the last 2 weeks. So the third week we've been in Romans 14. And we've hit an important thing, an important aspect of the Scripture, and I want to give us some background, review, remind ourselves what the Word of God says, and then get right into the text of Scripture this morning to talk about this. And you notice I titled the sermon The Bema, or The Bema. And some people might be going, the what? What is that? That's a Greek word that is in this text of Scripture that we are going to be talking about this morning. It's translated in the Scripture, in this passage, the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat, two words, judgment seat, is really one word in the original language, and that's the word bema. And so we're going to talk about what this judgment seat of Christ is. What this event is. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So we've been looking at Romans 14 for a few weeks. We've noticed that the theme of this chapter is love for our brothers and sisters in the faith, primarily applying that practically, love for your brothers and sisters at Grace Baptist Church, you know, those whom you are with here, a love, genuine love for one another. And the reality we've also discovered as we looked in this text of Scripture that even though we have a unity, we're together, we're in the faith, we believe in Jesus, we love Christ, we love the gospel, we are going to have differences of opinions in various matters of how we work this out. That's okay. In fact, that's to be desired. It's to be desired that we would, although we have differences of the outworking of faith, be able to be unified in the faith. And that's the point of the text. We must be willing, though, to stand firm and without apology for the gospel and the attendant doctrines that surround the gospel. Must not give up on those things one quarter. There are also doctrinal and practical issues of secondary importance that are still vital to our Christian walk, worship, and sanctification. And we may divide with charity over those issues. It's historically where denominations have divided over the years. Various Protestant denominations divided in these issues. They are important enough to divide assemblies over, and yet they are not of the same importance as the gospel. And so individuals who may divide in those areas, yes, maybe we say, well, you worship with your conscience in that assembly, we'll worship in this assembly, but I'm not going to call them not a brother, not a gospel believer, because we disagree on these secondary tier issues. But then you have this third tier, these issues where the gospel, the Word of God, is not as clear as we wish it were. Where there is multiple applications of the Scripture, where people work something out in a different way than another. They're obeying the same principle, the same command, but it might work itself out in a different way. These third-tier issues characterize both practice and doctrines, even teachings, characterize the church, characterize Grace Baptist Church. We're not twins. Okay, they characterize us. And those are the things that Paul is talking about in Romans 14 when he says, listen, in these issues, receive one another, welcome one another. Don't let these divide the unity of the church. It's sad but fascinating. Most churches do not divide over doctrinal matters of import. And that's where they should be dividing. Most churches are willing to overlook the serious doctrinal matters of the gospel and attendant doctrines, and yet divide over these third-tier issues that they should be welcoming one another over. And this is what he's talking about here. And so, this is very, very practical that we've been looking at in this regard. The important part of this text is not to debate who is the stronger and weaker brother. We talked about what that was. He uses these terms, the one who is the weaker brother and the stronger brother. It's not the purpose to debate who is and to label, go around labeling one another with labels. But briefly, as a review of last week, as well as to clarify maybe some things that I was not as clear on, the weaker brother is one who does not believe, that's why he's called weak in the faith, who does not believe that he can participate in certain activities and still glorify God. And these activities, the Bible doesn't speak concerning, or it's not clear concerning. The stronger brother is one who is fully persuaded in his mind, and therefore he believes he can participate in these activities, because the Bible is not clear on that. And is with his own conscience, he believes, yes, I can do this. And the whole point of, I love the text, because the whole point of it is, who cares if you're the stronger or weaker brother in the whole thing? Because that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, welcome. Receive. Don't judge and don't despise. Don't make a determination on that person that they're just a horrible servant of God and they've got nothing valuable to give to God because they do this, X, Y, and Z this way, and I do A, B, and C this way, and therefore I'm more holy to God. That's judging. And often this brother has a holier-than-thou attitude. The weaker brother who will restrain himself in these issues. But on the same side, the tendency of the stronger brother, the one who believes he's free to do these things and participate in these things, he gets to this tendency of flaunting his freedom and looking down his nose at his weaker brother and saying, you're just a legalist. And begins to attack him for his restraint. And the words in the scripture are despise him or set as nothing. To say, what value does he have? He needs to grow up. And not to realize there is value in what he has and who he is. And these two tendencies abound in a church, any church, our church. These tendencies abound. And the answer is, welcome, receive, bring warmly to yourself, listen, engage, love one another, in spite of these differences of opinions. Be fully convinced in your own mind, and then act on what you are convinced of. Be fully convinced by the Scripture in your own mind. Then act on what you're convinced of. And realize your brother may disagree with you. And if you have to say it this way, whatever works for you, let him be wrong. Okay? Don't force him to be right. It's not your job or my job to go around making every professing Christian, I'm talking about believers here, we're not talking about unbelievers and those that deny the gospel, to make everyone agree with me on every point. That's my goal in life because I just have to be right. That's pride. You know, it's okay to disagree on these things, these third-tier issues. So the important part is not to debate these things, to quarrel over our doubtful things, but to note that Paul, via inspired scripture, points out we are warmly and graciously welcome and receive our brothers in the local assembly with whom we disagree with concerning these matters of conscience and opinion. To keep the main thing is the idea there. And not to be divisive over matters of dispute, doubtful disputations, he says. But what is the impetus for such unified and loving relationships? Why? He said, in the text of Scripture, does the Bible tell us why we should not just go ahead and divide over each of these issues and make our own little assembly of 5 and 4 people? Why not have factions and divisions? He gives us 3 reasons in the text of Scripture. I love it when the Scripture interprets itself. He gives us 3 reasons in this specific text here. He says, first of all, because we do not own one another. We are the household servants of God. Respect and love one another, even when we disagree over these debatable matters, because to God we will stand or fall. All right, that's what he says in verse 4. Who are you? Who do you think you are to judge another man's servant? You think that person's your servant? I thought he was God's servant. What does that say? God will make us to stand. That's maybe the most embarrassing part about this text, is the one who we are despising or judging, in the end, we're going to look there and God's going to be warmly embracing him and causing him to stand. The one who we pushed away, God's going to be causing to stand. And that could be eternally embarrassing. But the second impetus is that we are each the purchased possession of God. We're each the purchased possession of God. The gospel unites us in brotherhood so we can with assurance look to our own souls and say, I am God's possession, purchased by his own blood. And we can look to our brother's way and say, he or she is God's possession, purchased by the same sacrifice. No purchased saint lives for himself or to himself, but both you and I and everyone around us who is a believer in Jesus Christ, everyone in this assembly who is a true believer, even the one whom you disagree with on these opinionated matters, share a common delight. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. Our bodies are his, not our own. And the third reason given by Paul in verses 10 through 12 is that we will each stand before God at God's seat of judgment. This is the passage of Scripture we're focusing on today. We will each stand before God at God's seat of judgment. What is his seat of judgment? What is this all about? We're going to do a little teaching this morning on this text of Scripture, looking in the Word of God. This morning we're going to seek to understand what this judgment seat of Christ is, this judgment of God is, what it is not as well, and what this has to do with Paul's quotation of an Old Testament passage. Isaiah 45, he says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 11, he says, for it is written, and then he quotes a passage, and you go, what does that have to do with standing at the judgment seat of Christ? And then after that, he gives an application to it in verse 12. And we have to say, but what does all this talk about standing at the judgment seat of Christ have to do with here and now? What does it have to do with how we receive one another in the assembly? What does it have to do with these issues of Christian liberty? What does it have to do with all that? What does it have to do with keeping from being the holier than thou brother or the freer than thou brother? The two extremes. What does it have to do with all that? How does it fit in the context? That's what we're going to look at today and understand from the context of God's Word. But the first question that we must ask in understanding what God is saying is in verse 10 when he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught or reduce to nothing thy brother? For, this is a causal statement, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So very clearly, Paul connects, in his writing of Scripture, he connects the standing before this bema seat with not judging or despising our brother, right? He connects it with the word for. This is a reason why we should not judge or despise. How does it connect? What is the judgment seat of Christ? This judgment seat of Christ is used, this word bema in the Greek, is used throughout the New Testament in several places, and even in the Old Testament translation of, from Hebrew to Greek, the Septuagint, to refer to different things. The Septuagint, which I've referenced before in teaching, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was a translation that they had during the time of Jesus. A Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, it translates the Hebrew word migdal, for if you care about Hebrew, I'm kind of a language geek, I know. It translates this Hebrew word bema on one occasion, migdal, in Nehemiah 8:4. Now, interesting, Nehemiah 8:4 is this passage of Scripture that talks about Israel being in rebellion against God. They're rebuilding the walls, they're rebuilding everything, and in their rebuilding of God's the walls of Jerusalem, they find the Scripture. They find the Old Testament law. And so they take that law and they begin to read it, and they begin to realize they are living in disobedience to God. And so they build this elevated wooden platform, and Ezra the scribe gets up at this elevated platform and he reads the law, and it's fascinating what happens. The people all stand. All day long they stand there and their just ears are glued to this reading of the law. And their eyes are glued to Ezra on this elevated platform. And then they fall to their knees in confession and in repentance. And a great revival breaks out in Israel. And in sorrow, they begin to pour out their sin before God. And so Ezra organizes teachers, all the priests, and to organize Bible studies and to go and start teaching them what God wants and His Word and His will. And you know what word the Septuagint translates the elevated platform? Bema. That's the idea, the elevated platform. In the Gospels, the word Bema is used to refer to Pilate's place of judgment where he presided over the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate went to the Bema and it was an elevated platform and he judged there Jesus. In Acts, the word is used to refer to a measurement of length, a grown man's stride. His stride is about a Bema length, is what they would say. That's the very literal meaning of the word. It's rarely used literally in the New Testament, one time. Mostly used in the figurative sense of the elevated judgment. Seven more times it's used in Acts to refer to the place of judgment in a city, mostly in the city of Corinth in biblical literature. The Bema, or the place of judgment, emphasized two things in the Greek mind, in the culture of the day. It was an elevated position. It was an elevated position of judgment. The Bema originally was a structure resembling a throne which Herod built in Caesarea. The theater at Caesarea is where he built it. You remember what the theater was in Greek and Roman history, right? It's where they had athletic contests, where they had games, which eventually got turned into the place where they killed Christians in the Roman games. It was the place of public gathering. It's where everyone from the city knew to go when there was an announcement to be made. Everyone knew to go to the theater. And so Herod built himself this Bema, this elevated platform, and it was made out of rock, carved into the rock, and it had steps up to it. So that when Herod would stand and make a decree, all the people would be looking up to him, signifying his elevated or exalted position over them. Was the symbol of it all. It's interesting, the word in the book of Acts, the Bema word is used to refer to where Herod was sitting when all the people began to chant and say, "He is a God, he is a God." And he didn't rebuke them, and God struck him dead. He was, the way it says in the scripture, he was sitting on the Bema. He was in his elevated position. And when people began to see him in this elevated position, their minds went immediately to deity. And he was just fine taking the accolades of being a god. And God struck him dead because of what we read in Isaiah 45. There is only one God. I also think of this concept of the Bema, this elevated position, is so important. The purpose of the Bema was twofold. It was it had two main purposes. One was to be the public place where the leader of the city would be able to stand in an elevated position. People could hear him make public declarations. It wasn't necessarily the same as a court. Now understand, this kind of a judgment wasn't the same thing as a court, where you would come in and you'd make your case before the Bema. It was the place of proclamation. It was the place of sentencing, if there was a crime committed. It was also the place of reward. It was a place where those well-known individuals in the city would be publicly recognized by the one at the Bema. And he would pronounce a blessing upon so-and-so businessman for how he has benefited the community. It was also primarily in the scripture used as a place where the winners of the games, the athletic contests, would be announced. See, at the Bema overlooked in Corinth, you can even see it in archaeology today, overlooked the race course. It was elevated, and the one on the Bema was the judge of the race. And he could observe the entire race. No one else could see the entire race. But he could sit in his elevated position, and he could see who was striving lawfully and who was not. He could see who was running the race and who was cheating. He could see who truly was in the race. And so at the end of the race, he alone was responsible for declaring the winners and the losers because he could see the whole race. Now already, if you know scripture in your mind, you're making some connections, right? We'll get to those connections if you didn't make them yet. We'll get to them. The second aspect of the bema was not just the elevated position, but it was most definitely a position of authority. It was very clear the person on the bema was the one you were to listen to. It was very clear the person on the bema had the right to either say you're a loser or you're a winner in the race. And you didn't argue with the guy on the bema. It was the place where you could say, this is my authority, supersedes your authority. In fact, this is such a fascinating picture with the word bema, because the book of the Gospels uses this word bema to describe Pilate's place when he was addressing Jesus. Pilate was sitting on the bema. Do you remember this account in the Scripture? It's the bema seat they nicknamed Gabbatha. They nicknamed this place, this throne, this bema, Gabbatha. You remember what happened with Pilate? We often think of him in our picturesque mind of Jesus is standing there beaten and with his hands behind his back, and Pilate goes up to him in his face and he says, "Don't you know who I am?" But that's not what happened. You see, Scripture says Pilate was on the bema. He was on this elevated position. And so Pilate, the elevated human ruler, was looking down at Jesus, the creator of the universe, and saying to Jesus, "Don't you know who I am? I have the power to take your life or to keep it." But can you imagine as Jesus looked up at that human bema and he says this, "You have no power unless it were given you from above." He was saying, there's a bema higher than yours, Pilate. You sit there in your exalted authoritative position, and there is one who is above you. Maybe this is why Pilate trembled after that. And from that day wanted to release him. Because he knew deep down, there is a bema higher than mine. There is a judgment higher than me. This bema is this picturesque, elevated, authoritative seat. So when Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment, the bema of God, the bema of Christ, he is emphasizing that Christ is exalted above all judgment of man and authority that we might think lies within us. This isn't just any judgment. It's not the judgment by church elders. It's not the judgment by governments, the judgment by political entities. It is the, in the Scripture here, the bema seat of Christ. It is his judgment to perform what he deems best. And we're going to get into what this judgment is going to be about. But even before we get into that, we err, brothers and sisters, if we do not consider that we must stand before the one who is elevated and authoritative. We err if we live our lives thinking, I am my own. I am the captain of my fate. I am the determiner of my destiny. Good or bad, the choice is mine. No, it's not. We must stand before the bema. Now, I believe standing before the bema of Christ is going to be an intensely freeing day. It's going to be a delightful day. Because the Bible says that the bema, all will be revealed. All will be revealed. Whether good or bad, isn't that really good news? I mean, isn't sometimes the worst part waiting? Not knowing? Having this uncertainty about us? And I've often thought of this in choices I've made in life, whether they were good or bad or the right choices or the wrong choices. Churches, choices in leadership as a pastor. I've often thought, man, I don't even know if that was the right choice to make. And I can't figure it out. You know, even if it was the wrong choice, there is going to be something very freeing about one day having everything out there. Finally, I no longer have to wonder. And yet at the same time, I think the bema can also be a very frightening thing for me to think about. Very freeing and frightening, because all will be revealed. You can say it however you say that. It gives you either joy or sadness. The reality is, it's there. Now, there is one other place in Scripture where this statement is made that says we will stand before the bema of Christ. There's another passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. says we will all stand before the Bema of Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, references a standing before this Bema of Christ, but it doesn't actually use that word anywhere in the context. So these two passages are described as the Bema of Christ. There are other places where the word Bema is used, but it's the Bema of Pilate, the Bema of Nehemiah in the Septuagint, the Bema at Corinth, but two places where this phrase, Bema of Christ, appear in the New Testament. I think it'd be good for us to understand this Bema seat, if we want to understand this, for us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and look at this text of Scripture as to what it's talking about. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 10. What is the Bema of Christ according to the text of Scripture? 2 Corinthians right after Romans. This interesting, we did a mini-series a few weeks ago on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, didn't we? About not losing heart, not giving up. It's interesting, 2 Corinthians 5, the context flowing from not giving up, not losing heart, is this reminder, there is coming a Bema of Christ. That is actually another, maybe a sermon in the series of not losing heart. The Bema is coming. The judgment's coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay, so Paul is talking about being out of this body, dead, and present with the Lord. He's saying we, and if we were to study the whole context, he's referring to he and his apostolic friends, right? He's talking about he and his companions. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 we looked at. He's saying, we came to you, Corinthians, to serve you. We came to you with the gospel. We have preached the gospel. We have been very careful with the gospel. We didn't peddle it. We didn't change it. We didn't water it down. We came preaching Christ. And he continues the same we. And so we are confident. Because we preach Christ, we are confident that when we die, we're going to be joy-filled standing before the Lord. And he'll go on to describe this standing before the Lord here. He says, wherefore we labor. Literally, we make it our ambition. We make it our ambition that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Accepted of him in what? Accepted of him in our ministry. Accepted of him in how we served. You, Corinthians, how we gave you the gospel. How we gave of our own selves for your spiritual growth. We didn't lose heart. And that we realize that's what God desires. And then he says this in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Same kind of phrase in Romans 14, right? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But here he goes further to say what the judgment's all about. Look at the text. That everyone, and you can apply the words of us, may receive the things in body, or the things that the service with what God has given us, our body. Okay? The things we did with our body. You can't do things without your body. It just doesn't work that way. Okay? Your mind's part of your body, you know. Just how we lived, what we did, how we served, how we preached. How we helped, how we loved, how we encouraged, how we shared the gospel, how we corrected, what we did. Things done with our body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that phrase, good or bad, in the original language there is very generic words. It doesn't necessarily mean righteous and evil, but very generic, meaning worthwhile or worthless. The word bad there is used often by the Greek people to refer to, I had a bad day. Doesn't mean I had an evil day. Or they might use the word, I had a bad dog. Doesn't mean he was evil. It means something. It could mean everything from the realm of that he bit me to the fact that he got sick and made my house a mess. The idea of it was a bad dog. It was just not good. It was just not valuable. It was not worthwhile. It was something that I don't like. That's what he's saying here. So the judgment. First of all, he says, we must all. And in the context, who is Paul talking about when he says we? Who's Paul talking about in Romans 14 when he says we? He's talking about Christians, right? Believers. Don't get ahead of me. There's another judgment the Bible talks about. Not for the Christians, not for believers. Revelation, it talks about that one, and it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And I saw death and hell gave up their dead. That's not Christians. And the books were opened. I went ahead of myself. And there was one sitting on a great white throne. Different word, not the word Bema used there. I saw one sitting on a great white throne. The books were opened, and they were judged out of their works in the books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a different judgment than the Bema judgment. You see, everyone will stand before judgment. Death and hell, unbelievers, will stand before this great white throne judgment. But saints, Christians, your sin has been judged on Jesus Christ, but you will stand before the Bema judgment, which is a different judgment, a different quality and quantity judgment. The purpose of the Bema judgment is so that all will be revealed, all will be manifest. Specifically, it is for Christians, and it is all that we have done with our bodies. All that we have done in the service of our King will be revealed. 1 Corinthians 3 describes this as those that have built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, he says, I built upon a foundation. I have the foundation in Jesus Christ. But how I have served him is going to be judged in the end. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is referring to ministers of the gospel. And with that, you all make a collective sigh. Well, I'm not a minister of the gospel. That's what you are, Pastor Matt. Well, you have to keep reading in 2 Corinthians. Because it is in 2 Corinthians where he says, we all are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And he has given all believers the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile people to Christ. Therefore, we are all ministers of the gospel. Now, the amount of responsibility God has given us will be judged on that day. Some have greater responsibility than others. But we'll all be there. And we will be giving an account for how we served our God. Good or bad. Worthwhile or worthless. That which is done in the flesh to satisfy the flesh with pride, with arrogance, with the motive of self-exaltation, with the motive of growth in numbers, with the motive of building a kingdom on this earth, with the motive of satisfying some fleshly desire is bad and will be a loss. And that which is done with, he says, the ambition to be accepted of him. That which is done with the joy of being accepted of him, to glorify God, to exalt him, to grow his kingdom, to reach the lost with his gospel, to teach others and to help those whom God loves, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to make himself one that serves God in sincerity and in truth, good. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, great reward. This is a judgment of reward, like the Corinthian games, because you see, Jesus Christ sits on the Bema, and he watches the whole race. He watches the way we run. Are they running for me? Are they running for my glory? Are they serving others? Oh, he's serving himself there. He's got no concern for my gospel. He's watching. At the end of the race, he and only he has the right and the authority to crown the winners. In the Christian life, the race is not a race against each other. That's where the analogy breaks down. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our fight. It's like a marathon. Marathon runners, well, except for the crazy marathon runners, most marathon runners don't run to win. They run to not die. Well, at least that's the way I would be. They run to finish, right? My wife didn't run a marathon. She could. She ran a 5K recently, and our son didn't quite get it because she finished a really good finish, you know, in her bracket and everything like that. And my oldest son said when he came back from the race, did you win? And I don't remember what she placed, but it was something like 19th or 20th in her bracket. And she said that. And he said, "Mom, you didn't win." That's understandable. That's not what this Christian race is about. It's not about winning against others, but it's about winning the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's about running and living our lives faithful to the gospel. It's about not losing heart. It's about not giving up. It's about faithfully serving our church. It's in the context of Romans 14, right? Faithfully serving with how we've been gifted without giving up. That's what it's about. And then at the end, when the judge on the bema looks down and he says, "Well done! You ran the race well." And he heaps the treasures upon us, the crown of joy and delight and rejoicing. And we said, "Yes, my whole ambition was to make you great." That's a good race. That's a win. Romans 14, we will all stand. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand. We, believers, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. It is natural that the Bema, being a reward of judgment for the saints, will have both aspects. You see, one who does not run well will suffer shame and loss as they are recognized publicly for their failure to run for Christ and with Christ's power. It is natural, if you watch the Olympic Games, to recognize that they have to say nothing negative to those who did not place, to see the tears rolling down their face. Why? Because they've made it their ambition. They've given everything they can, and they came up short. See, it's natural, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, that there will be some that will be saved, yet barely by fire. But they will suffer loss at this judgment, this Bema, because they've lived selfish lives for their own purposes. They've gone around saying, "I'm a Christian," and what have they done in faithfulness toward Jesus Christ's glory? The fruit of the Spirit is nowhere found within them. They've lived lives of building up their kingdom, their arrogance, their pride. And there'll be loss, great loss, deep loss. I don't know the content of that loss. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know this. For those who are faithful, not successful, but faithful. Paul says in Corinthians, there is required in one thing the Lord requires of servants, requires this of stewards, that a man be found faithful. That's it, just faithful. Just to do what God has said, to serve Him. Those that run faithfully the Christian life, well done. Here's your reward, son. Here it is. I saw the whole thing. And when you were falling down and nobody cared and nobody picked you up and nobody seemed to have any concern for you and everyone rejected you, don't worry, son. I was watching from the top of the race. I saw it. And I saw you get up. And I saw you look to me. And I saw you gaze upon me. I saw it. That's the Bema. He's elevated. He's the authority. He's sitting in the place of judgment, and he sees it all. And he says this, Paul says this in Romans 14, we must all stand before this Bema of Christ. Will it be loss or joy? So this Bema is a judgment for the saint at the end of this age. And what is being judged is our faithfulness in ministering with the gospel and serving God as his adopted children. If our motives and our methods, how we build upon the foundation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, is the standard of judgment, and if it unfaithful, lazy, undisciplined Christians to suffer shame and loss is reserved for them, if this is all true, what the Scripture says about this, then how does this connect to the context of receiving our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree with on these tertiary matters? How does this fit in this context? We're running out of time. I'd wanted more time for this. I'm just going to briefly go over this. Isaiah 45:23 is how this connects. One of the verses we read this morning, because that's the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 14. Right after he says this, it says as if he's doing this, literary-wise. He gives the axiom, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He gives the illustration, just as the Bible says, and then he gives the application. So, what do you do with it? The illustration of what this means is in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, we find this written, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will say." In the Old Testament it says, in Hebrews swear, in the New Testament confess. Same idea, we'll say it out. In the context of Isaiah 45, 23, is that God chose Cyrus, a man who was wicked, chose him to do a task for him. And people were questioning God's choice of Cyrus. How could you choose a wicked man to do your job? And he says, because I am God and there is none else. That's his answer over and over again in Isaiah 45, right? Because you're not, and I am. Get over it. And at the end he says, furthermore, every knee is going to realize, bow down one day, because they're going to recognize I am God and they are not. And every tongue is going to confess that I am God and they are not. This is so tremendous in application. Can I just put it very bluntly? Don't judge or despise your brother because he is God and you are not. The same knee that you have will bow before the same God that your weaker brother's knee will bow before. Weaker or stronger, restrained or not, opinionated in this area, both knees are going to fall before God. Both tongues are going to confess before God that He is God and we are not. This is Paul's, how he's connecting it here. If we are going to bow together at the Bema of Christ, then why can we not bow together now? Why can we not worship together now, even though I like this and you like that? This is my style, this is your style. We can't bow together if it's not common regarding the faith, the gospel, the doctrine. But on these other issues that are not that, can we not do that now? We'll be praising Him with the tongues together in eternity. Can we not do that now? That's the whole point of how it fits together. And then in closing, verse 12, so then, he wraps it all up, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us, plural, shall give account of himself, singular, to God. This is how he applies it here. A rough translation of this passage of Scripture, and I think this is very fascinating. Therefore, each of us concerning himself will give word, logos, to God. We're going to give word. Singular word. The idea there is, this mouth is going to give account for this life. Your mouth is going to give account for your life. And so if we make it our ambition to be the Holy Spirit in everyone's life today, to be, I'm the one that's going to fix them, going to make them fall in line with what I think, we're going to stand before God and He's going to say, well, give an account. And we're going to start talking about all the people out there we're giving an account for. And He's going to narrow it down and say, no, you missed the point. I said, what about your mouth? What about your body? What about your service? Now, that's an important principle in this text, isn't it? Young people, teens, do you think you will stand before God at the Bema? And if He were to ask you why you bitterly refused to serve Him, but selfishly pursued your own interests, do you think that if you were to answer such a question like this, well, my parents never expected anything of me. Well, my parents fought all the time. My dad was a hypocrite. I couldn't live with her. Is He going to say, oh, I guess I didn't see that. Never mind. You're right. You didn't have to serve me. I mean, that's ridiculous, right? Or, you're going to say, the pastor never came to visit me, never sought to shepherd me as I needed? Is God going to say, oh, well, no wonder you were unfaithful to me. Or, personally for me, am I going to say, the people who you gave me, they never listened? So I stopped preaching. I stopped praying. I pursued earthly things. Is he going to say, I know, you had it so hard? Or is he going to say, every mouth will give word himself? You see, we cannot blame others for our unfaithfulness. And that's the point of how it connects in all this. If that is the case, welcome one another. Be more concerned about your accounting before the Bema than you are about everybody else's accounting before the Bema. That's the simple application of it. Be more concerned about your accounting than everybody else's accounting. That's convicting, and I don't like it. But it's the truth. So, very practically, how does this impact me and you today? I'm way behind in my slides. I'm sorry. I messed up. But how does this impact today? One, take ministry seriously. Okay? Let's take the gospel ministry seriously, church. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not something to play at. Christianity is not something to play around with. There is the Bema. Okay? Secondly, let's receive one another warmly. Don't do God's job. Do our job. That's the contextual application, Romans 14. Don't try to take his place by judging or despising your brother or sister. Receive, forgive, encourage, rejoice, and weep with one another. Receive. Build up one another, bear with one another. Let God be God and we be servants one of another. His household servants. Thirdly, practice ministry humbly. The Bema ought to teach us this, if nothing else. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The Bema ought to teach us humility, if nothing else. I mean, who do I think I am? I'll think nothing when I'm standing before this Bema. And fourth, submit all thoughts and opinions biblically. If the Bema is a judgment on how and our motives and methods, how and why, then ought we not make it our ambition to know how and why? To open the Word of God and say, what does God's Word say about this? How does the Scripture understand this? What does the Bible say? Let that be our guide. Not, I feel. Well, I want. Well, I've always thought. What does God say? And if we don't know, figure it out. Right? It's too hard. I don't think that's too hard is going to be a good excuse at the Bema either. Think biblically. Brothers and sisters, we are called to unity within this assembly. We are called to contend for and stand firmly in the faith, the gospel, the doctrine of the Word of God. We are called to exalt Christ, edify one another, evangelize the lost. We are told to rely upon the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God through prayer in this Holy Bible. All this for the glory of God and delight in Him. Do not allow our disputable differences to divide this church nor hinder the work of the Lord. For we will each stand before the Bema of Christ. May God equip us to stand with joy in that day. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.